In history helps us remember the past so that we can understand the present. And I know that many of you consider history as your favorite pastime. That was a joke. What I want to do is briefly explain to you why you should increasingly value the study of history. Studying history, again, helps us remember the past so that we can understand the present. Living wisely and winsomely in the world right now requires some level of understanding of the world back then. History stops being boring when we understand its purpose. We have much to learn from history. Now, our country, the United States of America, of course, has a checkered history in many aspects, in many areas. There are bright spots in our history, and there are dark spots in our history. There's much good, and there's much that is bad. The history of the USA, just like our own personal histories, reveals much to be proud of and much to be ashamed of. There is grace, and there is sin. One of the darkest aspects of our cultural history is in the area of race relations. The very existence of our country, you might remember, is the result of Caucasian Europeans deciding that this land belonged to them rather than the Native Americans who already lived here. The prosperity of our country in many ways, especially in the earliest days, is largely the result of the African slave trade. Our country was built literally on the backs of men and women who were stolen from their homes and families, sold like livestock, and forced to work without pay under the harshest of conditions. White people like me need to understand that the racial dynamic of our country cannot be understood apart from the evil of slavery that lived and thrived here for 200 years. What makes it worse is that many of our forefathers and foremothers in the faith justified slavery using really bad hermeneutics. Preachers and theologians argued that slavery was biblical and that it was a blessing because it allowed so many people to hear the gospel who wouldn't have heard it otherwise. The church in America, like the nation itself 150 years ago, was split over the issue of slavery. Even the denomination of which we're a part, the Southern Baptist Convention, was formed because white Baptists in the South didn't like the idea of the mission board, the Foreign Mission Board, denying men and women access to missionary positions who owned slaves. They didn't like that. They thought that slave owners should be missionaries. And so they broke away and formed their own group, what we call the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, thankfully, the SBC has repented and is repenting of its racism. After slavery and the Civil War that it produced, the Civil Rights Movement of the 1950s and 1960s has affected the racial environment of our country more than anything else. Some of you were there. Some of you were in the Civil Rights Movement. Many of us were not. And those of us who weren't need to remember that just 50 to 60 years ago, your parents and grandparents lived in a country that had laws on the books mandating the separation of races. Just let that sit in your mind for a moment if you're under the age of 35 or 40. Our country had laws mandating that races be separated. Black people had to go to separate schools, stay in separate motels, use separate swimming pools, hospital waiting rooms and restrooms and water fountains, sit in separate seats on buses, even churches enforce segregation. The mantra of white people who made and enforced these laws was separate but equal, which is nonsense. And here's why. This way of rationalizing the sin of segregation was largely unquestioned because, though separate, there was no equality. The whole point was inequality. And praise God, at that time, during those decades, there were many men and women, whites and African Americans who were willing to be a voice in the wilderness of our culture, to try to change the trajectory of our history. And by God's grace, it has and is changing. Chief among those voices was, of course, the late Martin Luther King Jr. King was born in 1929 and was killed 50 years ago this month in Memphis, Tennessee. Our group stopped there in Memphis yesterday at the Lorraine Motel, where when MLK walked out of his room, number 106, an assassin blew his face off, literally, from just 100 yards away on that patio in 1968. He was 39 years old, husband and father. Now, King didn't start the civil rights movement. He didn't sign up to be its leader. He was thrust into the spotlight when, in the city where he was a pastor, as a 26-year-old pastor, just a young man, a lady in his city decided to not give up her seat on a bus to a white man. You've heard about Rosa Parks, who in 1955 ignited a firestorm by disobeying the segregation laws in Montgomery, Alabama, where King was a pastor. And through Rosa Parks' demonstration and the bus conflict there in Montgomery, King was elevated unwanted, but he was elevated to this place of importance to be the spokesperson for the movement. He became the leading voice, and over the next 13 years, no one spoke with more influence than Martin Luther King. Scholars think that the most important document or thing that we have that he said is his letter from Birmingham Jail. Letter from Birmingham Jail. Scholars say that it's the clearest expression of his goals, of what he wanted to do and why he wanted to do it. On Good Friday in 1963, King led a peaceful, nonviolent demonstration in Birmingham, Alabama, to protest segregation. Now, the state court of Alabama had prohibited King from doing these demonstrations, from leading any demonstrations. But King decided that it was better to break the law and suffer the consequences in order to protest the injustice of segregation. So he did. He led the peaceful demonstration. And he and all the demonstrators with him went to jail. They were thrown in jail. As he sat in jail in Birmingham, someone handed King a newspaper from the Birmingham News. There was this public letter written to him by 8 Christian and Jewish clergymen, all of whom were white, telling him to stand down, telling him to stop, criticizing him for the demonstration. And in response, King wrote what's known as Letter from Birmingham Jail. It's online. You can read it all for yourself. I'll read just a portion of it now. Listen to part of his response to his white detractors. And this is so that we might feel what was happening in those years. He said, quote, "It is easy for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, 'Wait.' But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, brutalize, and even kill your black brothers and sisters with impunity, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your 6-year-old daughter why she cannot go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television and see tears welling up in her little eyes when she is told that Funtown is closed to colored children, and see the depressing clouds of inferiority begin to form in her little mental sky, and see her begin to distort her little personality by unconsciously developing a bitterness toward white people, when you have to concoct an answer for a 5-year-old son asking in agonizing pathos, 'Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean?' When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you. When you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored. When you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro living constantly at tiptoe stance, never knowing what to expect next, and plagued with inner fears and outer resentments. When you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. There comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over, and men are no longer willing to be plunged into an abyss of injustice where they experience the bleakness of corroding despair. I hope, sirs, you can understand our legitimate and unavoidable impatience. And then toward the very end of the letter, King challenged the church in America to regain its prophetic voice in the culture. He said, quote, "There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period that the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the mores of society. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If the church of today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century." Those were words written 55 years ago, and I dare to say that King was right. That largely in our society, the church is dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for these days that we live in. With no sacrificial spirit, no authentic ring to what we're saying and how we're living. The church, in large part, has failed to play an active role in addressing the sin of racism in our culture over these last several decades. By the grace of God, there are many who are starting to change this trend. What's even more distressing, though, is that the church, over the years and even now, has become complicit in perpetuating a culture that elevates one race over another. As our culture has grown more and more diverse, as our city in Dallas, Texas, as our neighborhood in Plano or Addison or Carrollton or Richardson, as our neighborhoods have grown more diverse, our churches mostly haven't. If you're white in Dallas, Texas, you assume that you go to a white church. If you're black, you assume that you're supposed to go to a black church and an Asian church and a Hispanic church. Why? Why? Because the seeds of racism are still deep in our culture and our society. And this is not just wrong, it's anti-gospel. One of God's intentions in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the breaking down of all racial and ethnic barriers in order to create one new humanity in Christ. The church of all places is no place for racism and ethnic division. I want to direct your attention to a message that we heard last week at Together for the Gospel. Dr. David Platt gave a message entitled, "Let Justice Roll Down Like Rivers." I'm sorry, "Let Justice Roll Down Like Waters, Racism and Our Need for Repentance." It's on t4g.org, t4g.org. "Let justice roll down like waters." Racism is real. The disparity between black and white is real. The causes behind it are many and complicated. But as Christians, we are called to enter into the conversation with humility, grace, truth, and a desire to understand where our brothers and sisters are coming from. Ethnic tensions in the church are not new, by the way. Ethnic tensions in the church go all the way back to the very, very beginning of the church. The church at Ephesus was started when Paul began preaching in the synagogues, like he would always do. He would preach to the Jews first, and then the Jews didn't like what he was saying, so they kicked him out. And then he went to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. And in that place, that public place, it says in Acts 19:10 that Paul preached for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the church in Ephesus was built with some Jews and lots of Gentiles. Lots of Gentiles. It became increasingly Gentile. And this created ethnic tension in the church. Now we don't, I do hope some of us understand the and feel the weight of the ethnic tension in our culture. What we probably don't understand is the ethnic tension that existed 2,000 years ago between Jew and Gentile. I think it was Joseph who pointed out to me something he's learning in his New Testament class, that back then, his New Testament professor said, think of the person that you despise the most right now. Back then, Jew and Gentile relations were such that you thought of the other person like you think of that person that you despise. You don't want anything to do with them. You don't want to be around them. You don't want to talk to them. You don't even want to be in the same room with them. You want to be as far away from them as you possibly can. One scholar even describes the situation like this. He says that the Gentiles said that the Jews were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. The Gentiles, or the Jews and the Gentiles, would not allow them to marry one another. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. They were disowned from their family. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. That was the ethnic reality happening in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. And that's the ethnic reality that Paul is speaking into in this next section of Ephesians that we're studying. So race relations are no new thing. We're maybe thinking that this is some new era for the church, but it's not. Race relations were happening here in Ephesians chapter 2. Now over the next 3 weeks, we're going to do verses 11 through 22, one little section at a time. And as we do, I pray that God would help us to see that racism is not new, but that He would also help us to see that the pride of racism needs to be repented of, and that the grace of the gospel can indeed change us. Now, in this section, I want you to see a couple of things as we zoom out. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, you're going to have the same pattern that you had in verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 10 described our situation apart from God, God's response to our situation, and then how we should live in light of that. And so that's exactly what happens in the next section. Our situation, what God has responded to, how He has responded, and then how we should live in light of His response. Now, one fundamental difference, though, is this. Don't miss this. In verses 1 through 10, Paul is addressing our vertical situation, how we relate to God, how God relates to us. In verses 11 through 22, he's addressing how we relate to one another, our horizontal situation. And notice that he didn't do these in the reverse order, and there's a reason for that. He did verses 1 through 10 first because your relationship with God will have necessary implications for your relationships with other people. You don't start with talk about horizontal relations and then talk about relationship with God. It starts with a relationship with God. If you struggle with racism, then the place that you start is your relationship with God, not just relationships with other people of other colors. That's what Paul does here. 1 through 10, vertical. 11 through 22, horizontal. Now today we're going to do 11 through 13. 11 through 13 in Ephesians 2. Let's read these verses together. If you're there, say hello.
Hello.
Okay, here we go. Verse 11, Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. Here's how we'll divide this section. It's very simple. Verses 11 through 12, remember where you were. Remember where you were. And then verse 13, look at where you are. This is where we're going this morning. Remember where you were, number one. And then look at where you are. Number one, remember where you are, Gentiles. Now, verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2 said that all people were dead in sin, by nature deserving of God's wrath. But these verses are addressed specifically to the Gentiles. You notice that there in verse 13, at one time you Gentiles. He makes it very specific who he's talking to. Remember, you Gentiles were at a special disadvantage, and therefore they should appreciate God's grace all the more. Paul describes these Gentiles in two ways. He says in verse 11 that Jews defined them as the uncircumcised while they were the circumcised. And then in verse 12, where we'll linger for a moment, he describes the privileges that the Gentiles were excluded from since they didn't belong to Israel. Think of it like segregation. The African-American community was excluded from lots of privileges of our society back in the 50s and 60s. The Gentiles were excluded from so many things because they were Gentiles, because of their ethnic identity as Gentiles. Now, he lists five things. Five things they were deprived of. Number one, they were separated from Christ. Therefore, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ or outside Christ. They were outside Christ. Now, obviously, Christ hadn't showed up in person during the Old Testament period. So, Paul is referring to the promise of the Messiah in Israel's scriptures. The Gentiles were separated from the promise, from the hope that the Jews had and the promise of a Messiah. And what a terrible place to be. Think of this. Folks, all of us made in God's image, long to know God, long to be saved, but these Gentiles had no promise of salvation. They had no promise of a Savior. They had no promise of one who would come to save them. This is one reason I think our culture is increasingly drawn to superhero movies. Amen? We love these movies. For lots of reasons, but maybe one reason is because we long for a Savior. We long for someone bigger and stronger than us to come and rescue us. But we haven't heard of or embraced the appearance of Christ. Many in our culture don't have any knowledge or any real understanding of the gospel of Christ. And so, in a very tangible way, they are excluded from the promise of a Savior-like figure, from a Messiah. They go to superhero movies. We go to superhero movies to scratch the itch of the desire that we all have for a Savior to come and save us. These Gentiles, though, were separated from this promise. They had no promise of a Savior. They were outside of Christ. What a dark place to be. Number two says they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel as a nation was distinguished by its very unique way of life. It had its own laws and regulations, the Sabbath laws, the food laws. Unbelieving Gentiles were excluded from that way of life, from the commonwealth, the nation of Israel. Number three, it says they were strangers to the covenants of promise. What are these covenants he's referring to? He's probably referring to the covenants God made with Abraham and with David and then the new covenant. These covenants revealed God's saving purposes in the world. These were the promises of God to save a people from all the nations. Because the Gentiles didn't have Israel's scriptures, they didn't have access to Israel's promises, God's promises to Israel. Number four, the Gentiles, notice what it says next, had no hope. They had no hope. Because of their position outside of Israel, they were hopeless. They were literally hopeless. Before the gospel came to them, they lived in hopelessness. And the reason they lived without hope is because, number five, they lived without God in the world. They were without God in the world. Paul says that the Gentiles are without God, or atheos. Does that sound familiar? Atheos, without God, apart from God. The Gentiles would use this word, interestingly, to make fun of the Christians. They would call the Christians atheos, because the Christians refused to worship their pantheon of gods. So they would make fun of them by calling them atheos, the ones who didn't believe in the gods Isn't that ironic? Like men and women who worshiped idols made of bronze and gold and stone and wood were calling the Christians who worshiped and served the Most High God atheists. There's some irony in that. What Paul says here, though, is that the Gentiles are the ones who are atheos, without God. Now, this verse echoes, again, verses 1 through 3. It describes the desperate situation that the Gentiles are in prior to the coming of the gospel. Before the gospel, only those within Israel could hope for salvation from God's wrath. Uncircumcised Gentiles were excluded from God's promises and hopeless. Because they lived apart from God in the present world, they would live apart from Him in the future world as well. Theirs was indeed a hopeless situation. Now, Paul's reminding these Gentile Christians, remember he's writing to the church, so these Gentiles are Christians now, who they were and where they were. They were separated from God. He wants them to remember who they were because he knows that only as they remember where they were will they be able to truly appreciate where they are, how far they have come to get to where they are by God's grace. He knows also that the ethnic divisions occurring in this church can only be remedied by the gospel, by reminding these Gentiles where they were and who they were before they were brought into the church, the people of God. He knows that only the gospel has power in our lives to help us remember what God has done for us. We have to feel the weight of our situation before we can experience the power and grace of our gospel, of God's gospel. Follow me. If we don't remember, carefully think about where we were, then where we are won't seem that great. If we don't, not that we dwell there, by the way, not that we live in the past, not that we conjure up all the stupid stuff we used to do, amen? Like, please don't do that. But we do need to think about, remember, the word is used twice here, remember who you were. And that remembrance is going to help you live in the present. That knowledge of history, it's going to help you to live now. And that knowledge of our history creates humility in us because we know how broken we were before God saved us. Let me apply this to race relations in our country even now and in our churches. Gospel-centered racial reconciliation starts with flat-out honesty about who we are outside of Christ. And the Bible says we're all the same, without hope and without God. Gospel-centered racial reconciliation starts with honesty about who we were outside of Christ. And the Bible says we were all the same, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul is saying, for love's sake, remember who you were. Remember who you were. But also, number two, look at where you are. Look at where you are. Verse 13. But now, key word, now. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now, because of the blood of Jesus, you've been brought near. Near to what? Near to heaven? No. Near to God. Near to God. You've been brought near to God. God is the goal of the gospel, not just heaven. You were far away from God when you lived outside of Christ. Deep down, you may have sensed that God existed, but you had no relationship or fellowship or intimacy with Him. You had no joy in God. You may have feared Him, but you didn't love Him. But now God has called you home to His table through Jesus Christ. This Jewish Messiah, Jesus, came to bring Gentiles like us. By the way, just to point out, probably everyone in this room is a Gentile. So this passage has special relevance for all of us. We were outside of, not only dead in our... So verses 1 through 3 were true, but verse 12 is also true. We were separated from the people of God and dead in our sin and under the wrath of God. But now God has gone out of His way to bring unclean Gentiles into His family through the Jewish Messiah. We Gentiles were a long way from God. We were far off. And we had no intention of making the journey back to Him. So in love, God came to us. He came to His enemies, to those who lived outside His ways, to those who were attempting to save themselves through good works, to those who were worshiping false gods. We were far off, but God brought us near to Him through Christ, through the sinless life of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Through our faith in Christ, we are brought near. Now let me tie a bow on this and land the plane. What Paul is doing in this section is very simple. In 11 through 22, you're going to hear me say these things over the next couple of weeks. I'll find different ways to apply the text, Lord willing. But what Paul is doing is very simple. He's saying, hey, Gentiles, hey, if you're not a Jew, you were not just dead in your sin, but you had no chance because you were far from Israel. You weren't part of God's chosen ethnic people. But now the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, has brought you near. Has brought you near. And in light of that, you dirty, unclean Gentiles who are now in the church, you Gentiles, guess what? Now you have the resources, and your Jewish friends too have the resources and the impetus, the power to love one another. To love one another. In other words, if God drew near to people unlike Him, we should also draw near to people unlike us. If God gave us grace despite our desperate condition, then we need to repent of our racism. And repentance is the right word. I know some might think that that's an unnecessary word, but here's why it's not. Because it's wrong for us to look at someone of the other color, of a different color, and think that we're better than them. That's wrong. That's wrong. And I do it all the time. You drive down the road, you see a day laborer, you know, mowing. You have thoughts like, oh, you couldn't get a better job than that. You have thoughts like that. You all do. We all do. You're not smart. You're not educated. You don't have money. You're whatever. You're an immigrant. You don't deserve to be here because you're not here legally. That's wrong. And in the church, it's especially wrong. I'm not saying we don't live, you know, in a real world with laws and those things. But anytime we look upon someone, we look down our noses on someone because they're a different skin color than us, then racism has reared its ugly head in our hearts. And repentance is our call. If God gave us grace despite our condition, then we need to repent of our racism, of every impulse in us that tells us that we're better than someone simply based on the color of their skin. The point of this text is no, you're not. You're not better. Why? Because we're all the same. Hey, Gentile, guess what? You're separated from Christ. You're separated from Israel. You're separated from the promises. You're separated from the covenant. You have no hope and you have no God in the world. We're all the same. Racism rears its ugly head because of pride, of thinking that we're better than we really are, thinking we're better than others because of some outward thing. But the gospel is right there. Verse 13, have been brought near. Have been brought near. You were far off, but God brought you in close. The gospel that have been brought near, that gospel of grace kills racism because it kills pride. It tells us the truth about us. It says we're all the same. It says we're all far from God. It says we all need grace. It says that grace is freely offered to everyone in the same way through Jesus Christ. There's no sign that says, like, in the 50s, white or colored, there's no sign that says Gentile and Jew. All come to God through the same sign, namely Jesus Christ. So may we never forget that the sin of racism has wreaked havoc in our culture and is continuing to stir up animosity in our culture. May we never forget that the desperate condition we were in outside of Christ, and may we never forget that God has come near to us even though we didn't want to come near to Him. May His grace compel us to draw near to people who are far from us ethnically. And over the next couple of weeks, I hope to give you some practical suggestions on just how to do that. But let me close by saying, for love's sake, may we remember who we were so that we might be who we're called to be. Let's pray together. Father, please help us. Please help us to remember who we were outside of Christ, separated from Christ, from the promises, from the commonwealth of Israel, from the covenants, without hope and without God, until the gospel of the Jewish Messiah came to us. Help us to remember who we were, so that we might live now the life that you call us to live, that we might pursue racial reconciliation in our churches and in our communities. Father, I only want to make this an issue because your word makes this an issue. Ethnic division has no place in your church. So please protect our church from any ethnic division. May every skin color be welcome and loved and cherished and pursued and engaged and prayed for and served here at Preston Highlands Baptist Church, so that the gospel of you bringing us near might be on display as we move near to those who are different than us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.